We are resuming our series in the land of Nod, and I am in the second section of this series of lectures dealing with the church in Nod. And last time when we left off, I had made a distinction between the church in Nod and the church of Nod, which is a category I'm using to emphasize the fact that Christians are on a pilgrim journey through the land of Nod, and that when the church becomes too much at home here, as we'll see momentarily, we not only have the problem of the confusion of the kingdoms, but we have a number of issues in which you find justification for the church serving as serving civic functions with clerical officers serving as magistrates and so on. So it is a pretty important topic. This will finish out the lecture that is entitled, if I can go back here and probably had a question that often is not raised in this discussion is what happens when the state doesn't stay on its side of the two-kingdom line. One of the real issues in two-kingdom theology are Christians worried about Christians crossing the line as officiants of the church and entering into the civil kingdom and confusing the kingdoms from that side. This chapter deals with the question, what happens when the state doesn't stand its side and the state interferes with the kingdom of God? So that's the main thing. Okay, let's pick up then Christendom and the Church of Nod. Now, the pilgrim church, seeking to obey the Great Commission, dwells in Nod, while the Church of Nod takes the state to be its bride. The Church of Nod gives up on the pilgrim journey and settles down to enjoy temporal power and prestige. The apostolic admonition that God's people are not to intermarry with non-Christians is an appropriate analogy as to what happens when the divinely mandated distinction between the two kingdoms is blurred. An unholy alliance is formed, and the children of that union are very likely to fall after foreign gods. Now, the conversion of the Roman Emperor Constantine to Christianity in 312 AD is surely one of the most important events in the history of Western civilization. On the night before the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, which was an important crossing from the Tiber into the city of Rome, when Constantine soundly defeated his great enemy and rival Maxentius, Constantine reportedly saw God's sign in the sky, which was a cross, assuring him of certain victory the next day. And in what became an unfortunate and perhaps unintentional marriage between church and state, virtually overnight, a notorious pagan emperor became the hope and the defender of the Christian church. Constantine, the pagan emperor of Rome, was now the Christian emperor of Rome, a man who was also immensely interested in anything going on in the church, from the Arian debate about the deity of Christ to the appointment of bishops, even to the means of funding the grand cathedrals throughout the empire. He was involved in everything. Now, after the conversion of Constantine and the emergence of what some identify as a Constantinian version of Christendom, and I'm thinking of the definition used by Craig Carter in his book Rethinking Christ and Culture, Christianity came to be understood as a particular kind of culture in which a godly prince wisely and justly rules over the civil kingdom in the name of Christ. Now, that may not sound like a bad thing at first hearing until we stop and consider the unforeseen consequences. The bitter fruit of the supposed Christian culture, Christendom, is described very helpfully by Oliver O'Donovan in his book, Desire of the Nations. And he says, and I'm quoting, "The greatest institutional legacy of the Roman Empire, the civil law, codified and Christianized by Christian emperors, became the model for the new legal enterprise, the canon law, originating in the ecclesiastical structure itself and governing Christendom from its newly defined jurisdictional apex. This law claimed as its particular subjects the clergy, who became legally defined as a people apart, fiscally and juridically distinct from other Christians." So the clergy became a separate order, distinct from everyone else. "More generally, it claimed supremacy for the Pope over secular authorities, with the right to depose rulers and absolve subjects from their oaths of allegiance. The bishops of Christ were true princes of Christendom, senior in authority to secular princes, and the Pope was quite literally described as a king." So, throughout the post-Constantinian period of Christendom, the prince's role was understood to enforce Christian virtues, often defined along the lines of cultural expediency and not from Scripture, and defend Christian doctrine, which was the civic punishment of heretics. So heresy was a crime, and heretics were put to death. As O'Donovan indicates, Christian clergy began to wield power as well as political power as well as ecclesial power. The coronation of kings and princes were treated as religious events, modeled upon the coronation of Israel's king. So it's common to have at these royal coronations the passages relevant to David and Solomon and so on read as those passages anticipated and applied to the secular person being coronated. Even worse, Christian soldiers, which is an oxymoron if there ever was one, were often identified by crosses or kairos on their shields, eventually sought to recapture the holy city of Jerusalem from its Muslim captors. And of course, this leads to the Crusades, which has to be one of the darkest moments in church history. A Christian army, and I say that in quotes, a Christian army waging a holy war is not exactly what Jesus meant when he spoke of the violent taking of the kingdom of heaven by force. I think the Crusades represent the antithesis of the distinction of the two kingdoms. This is the kind of thing that I'm referring to when I speak of the church picking up the sword as an example of the one danger and the state in the pulpit as an example of the other. Now, this unfortunate set of circumstances prevailed across Europe during the Middle Ages and helps to explain in part the secularist impulse of the socialist democracies of modern Europe. Once the Roman Catholic Church begins to lose its power over princes, the states of Europe, the nations of Europe, begin to secularize, especially from the time of Napoleon III and Bismarck. The modern nations we now know throughout Europe are social democracies and have very little, if anything, to do with the old Holy Roman Empire, which was under the thumb of Rome. And so, during this period, the church repeatedly found itself tempted to take up the sword, as it did in the Crusades, while the prince often found himself tempted to see his power and authority as a necessary foundation of the kingdom of God and for the spread of the gospel, oftentimes through some sort of coercive force. In this case, the marriage of the two kingdoms leaves a long and, to my mind, very troublesome history. Now, the very idea of Christendom is highly problematic, biblically speaking, because Christianity cannot be reduced to a mere cultural expression, nor is Christianity merely a system of ethics. I think Gerhardus Voss is helpful here when he speaks of the church of the kingdom of God. He says, Jesus' teaching on righteousness means the subsumption of ethics under religion. So what that means is that Christianity is a system of doctrine that has a system of ethics. But Christianity is not primarily ethics. Now, there is no biblical justification to understand the post-fall reinstitution of the cultural mandate in Genesis 9 and the account of Noah as entailing some sort of divinely sanctioned union between church and state as described by Oliver O'Donovan. The prince who rules the civil kingdom may happen to be a Christian. Even better, the prince may happen to be a godly and pious man, a man learned in the scriptures and who rules wisely and justly and seeks to honor God in all that he does. But even then, that prince has no authority over Christ's church. God assigns that role to the ministers and elders of the local church. So even in the case where you have a godly prince who trusts in Christ, who knows the scriptures, who seeks to be faithful to his calling, even then he's a member of a church if he's not ordained as an elder or a minister. And he would be under the authority of his consistory or his session. Furthermore, Christianity cannot be tied to any one particular culture or nation, as evidenced by the Jewish-Gentile problem in the New Testament, when those Jews who come to believe that Jesus was Israel's Messiah were also insisting that Gentile converts live as Jews and keep the dietary laws, observing Jewish feasts and Jewish cultural expressions. The apostles, especially Paul, would have none of that because Christianity transcends diet, it transcends culture, and it transcends national citizenship. Now, as the spread of the gospel cannot be tied to culture, also can be seen in the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15. When Gentiles were welcomed into the church, although they were cautioned about offending Jewish sensitivities, and told to practice a biblical sexual ethic. You look at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, it's very clear that Jews can be cultural Jews, but being a cultural Jew can't be used to bind a Christian's conscience, a Gentile conscience. So James and Paul basically say, Peter's present, basically say, look, to the Jews, the Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. We should rejoice. And they can't bear the yoke that our fathers couldn't bear. So we'll tell them not to eat meat strangled in blood and sacrifice to idols and avoid sexual morality. And that's the only thing Paul says that binds the conscience. So Christianity, therefore, is not a culture, and it makes no effort to tie itself to particular cultural expressions. That's the whole point, is that Christianity transcends culture because it's not culture. And in that, Christianity is so much different than Judaism or Islam. Now, additional evidence for this can be found when we look to the church triumphant, the heavenly church, composed of those who have died and are in the presence of the Lord, where we see the realization of heavenly citizenship now that these people have been delivered from the consequences of the fall. In Revelation 7, 9 to 10, John recounts the glories that he sees before the heavenly throne. And he says, "And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And so in this glorious heavenly scene, racial identities, cultural divisions, no longer cause division as they did in the city of man, because the effects of sin are removed and the curse is in fact gone. There are only glorified saints in heaven, and each and every one of them is not wearing their cultural garb or anything that shows their ethnicity or their cultural distinctions. All are clothed now in white robes, robes that are the faultless righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when the kingdom of Christ is consummated, the ethnic and cultural distinctions of the post-Babel human experience will completely disappear, but not before. And this is why I have to be very, very careful not to over-realize our eschatology, as a number of Christian theologians do, and speak of those things tied to the incarnation as transforming human identity as occurring before the second coming. Almost all those passages deal with the eternal state or things anticipated typologically before the eternal state, but not until. And so we have to be very careful not to bring the consummation present, as a lot of transformationalists are apt to do. So are folks who argue for Christendom. Now, the church's worst moments have come when God's people seek to take dominion over the civil kingdom or engage in a holy wars in the Crusades. Earlier, we talked about the Anabaptist kingdom in Munster, in which the self-proclaimed prophet, John of Leiden, claimed that the Holy Spirit told him to take other men's wives and marry them. And of course, if someone had a nice-looking wife, well, the Spirit was telling John, hey, she's mine now, you lose, dude. And that's basically what he did. And then to renounce all private property. The merchants in the store had to break the locks off their doors and let anybody in, take whatever they wanted. And of course, the leaders got the first pick of all the merchandise. It's good to be the king. Now, this is a prime example of how badly the impulse to fuse the two kingdoms into some sort of holy theocracy can go terribly wrong. Christ Church is a pilgrim church, dwelling in Nod in the midst of the civil kingdom. It's been this way from the opening chapters of redemptive history, and this will remain the case until Christ returns. And it falls to Christ Church to fulfill the Great Commission and to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But all the while we're members of Christ's church, because of our dual citizenship, we're also citizens of Nod, citizens of the nation in which we live in the civil kingdom. And there we seek to fulfill the cultural mandate by raising our families, pursuing our vocations, and attempting to reach in faith the heavenly city. Nowhere in Scripture are we taught that Christ's church is to rule over Nod. God has assigned that job to the king or to the magistrate who may or may not be a Christian. In fact, nothing undermines the biblically mandated mission of the church any more than the church becoming the church of Nod, as seen in the rise of Christendom, when church and state seek to function as one kingdom with both religious and civil elements, thereby failing to fulfill God's distinct purposes for either. Now, what do we do when the minister of God, the state in Romans 13, becomes the satanically empowered beast of Revelation 13? Now, you may remember the very dramatic scene at the end of the Raiders of the Lost Ark where this bespeckled Nazi treasure hunter opens the Ark of the Covenant only to see a seductive apparition which very quickly reveals its true demonic nature. That, in many ways, is a fitting analogy for the transformation of the Roman Empire towards the end of the first century. Identified by Paul in Romans 13, which is written 55, 56, 57 of the first century, Paul identifies the Roman Empire as a minister of God, and John, a generation later in the book of Revelation, the early 90s of the first century, speaks of that same state as satanically empowered beast that wages war upon the saints. What happened to turn the Roman Empire into the God-hating beast of Revelation 13? Well, when Paul composed his epistle to the Roman Empire had largely been indifferent to Christianity. By this time, by the time John was given his vision on the Isle of Patmos, the state and its emperors were waging war upon the saints, and according to Revelation 13, verse 7, were appearing to conquer them. The reason for this change in circumstances is that the dragon, Satan, lies behind the transformation of the state from a common grace institution given by God and for the benefit of all of his creatures into a powerful weapon used by Satan in his war on the promised Messiah and his people. Now, when empowered by the dragon, as we see in Revelation 13, verse 2, the state takes on the form of the beast, which is an enemy of God's people, possessing military might, the power to control commerce, and to take control over the affairs of daily life. Instead of providing justice and peace and ensuring the well-being of all, the mutated state attempts to prevent God's people from worshiping God according to his commandments, just as the Pharaoh had done to the people of God when they dwelt in Goshen. Now, as mentioned way back in our opening lecture, the Christ versus Antichrist motif is one of the major subplots throughout redemptive history. This goes on from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the end of Revelation chapter 20. In his efforts to thwart the divine promise of a Redeemer who would eventually crush his head, Satan seeks to do in his messianic foe through a preemptive assassination. When Cain killed Abel, it looked as though the genealogical line through which the Messiah would come had been eliminated. It looked then like Satan had won, like he'd stopped the Messiah in his tracks. But then in Genesis 4:26, we read that the descendants of Seth begin to call upon the name of the Lord. After facing the blaspheming demigod Lamech in the days of Noah and the flood, the descendants of Seth spread throughout the plains of Shinar in Genesis 11, only to encounter the Antichrist empires of Babel and Babylon. And it's out of that situation that God called Abram and promised to give him the land of Canaan. Toward the end of the patriarchal period, when the descendants of Abraham moved south into Egypt to escape a severe famine, the Israelites were welcome guests of Pharaoh. Well, after several generations had passed, the Israelites became, in effect, slaves of a nation that worked a nation that worshipped a pantheon of gods and who considered their own king, Pharaoh, to be a descendant of the Egyptian gods Horus and Osiris. When Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and demanded, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness," Pharaoh's reply was an indication of this deeper struggle between Christ and Antichrist. Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Anger by the very mention of Yahweh, Pharaoh forced the Israelites to increase their brick production despite a reduction of the necessary raw materials to make them. The cruel act of Pharaoh eventually brought down the wrath of Yahweh upon Egypt in the form of the 10 plagues, which resulted in the death of Pharaoh's own firstborn son in the 10th and final plague. In turn, that led to Israel's eventual exodus from Egypt to the Red Sea and to the institution of the Passover. After leaving Egypt and sojourning in the wilderness of the Sinai for 43 years, the Israelites eventually entered the promised land of Canaan and that they settle down to enjoy the material blessings of that good land flowing with milk and honey. Under the leadership of Joshua, the people of God initially flourished in Canaan, but during the era of Judges, the people desired a king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The people's faith in Yahweh's promise began to fade, and so did the fortunes of the nation. That led to God's covenant curse, and spelled out in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 to 68, being realized in the form of the sack and destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC, when a large number of Jews were forcibly taken captive by a pagan army and relocated to Babylon under the rule of the famous Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we've talked about this passage before, but it's a very important passage. So recall that during this most difficult period of Israel's history, the captivity, the prophet Jeremiah reminded the exiles now living in Babylon that even though they're now far from home, God has not abandoned his people. They were to go about fulfilling the cultural mandate, even though most of the elders, priests, and prophets were no longer in Jerusalem fulfilling their duties in the temple. Jeremiah tells the Jewish exiles in Babylon, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare." Can you imagine that? You're in exile in Babylon, and you're told not to be the best possible Babylonian citizen you can be. Well, given the fact that much of the nation was in exile and under the domination of a foreign power because they've disobeyed Yahweh and brought down the covenant curses upon themselves, Jeremiah goes on then to warn the captives in Babylon doing what Yahweh had told them. Quote, "Do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams they dream, for it is a lie that they're prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." Yahweh had spoken, and the Israelites refused to listen to him. And having rejected the word of the Lord, the exiles now were especially vulnerable to the lies and flatteries told them by false prophets. But nevertheless, God remained faithful to his covenant promise and promised to return his people to the land of promise. "For thus says the Lord, when the 7 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, Jerusalem." So God is going to bring the Israelites out of captivity and back to Jerusalem. Now, retelling this bit of Old Testament history is instructive for us on a couple of accounts. In these various episodes across the centuries, we see the efforts of Satan to oppose the kingdom of Christ using the power of the state, which becomes the means by which Satan attempts to thwart God's redemptive purposes. And although Satan intends these state-turned-beast episodes to preempt the coming of the Messiah, God uses these periods of distress to prepare his people for the next stage in the unfolding drama of redemption. So God's directing these things to prepare Israel for the coming of Messiah, even though those involved are trying to stop the coming of the Messiah. It's this great paradox of redemptive history. So, what humanity and the dragon intends for evil, God intends for good. And it's here that we catch a glimpse of the grim reality that in our fallen world, the state has a potential dark and even a demonic side. As a result of Satan's scheming and devices, an important common grace institution, the state, can, in the providence of God, become the brutal instrument to deliver Satan's wrath against the Messiah and the people of God. In each of these instances, God's people were required to dwell in the midst of nations and empires that did not honor Yahweh or his promised Messiah. The state did not fulfill its common grace function of ensuring that God's people worship him freely and that justice, peace, and prosperity are the rule for all. Nevertheless, God's people do not question the authority of the state. In these cases, believers are sent as pilgrims to a foreign land, all the while longing for that heavenly city for which Abraham longed. Again, remember in Hebrews 11, 9-10, we read this remarkable promise from Abraham. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise. What was the land of promise like at that time? It was filled with Canaanites. As in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him in the same promise. For he was looking forward to transforming the land of Canaan. No, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The faith and vision of Abraham then becomes a model for all of God's pilgrim people. This is not all there is. We're looking for the heavenly city. We're pilgrims on the way to that heavenly city. That is the mandate given to God's people. Now, that said, it's not as though life in the civil kingdom can have no good outcome or meaningful purpose. On the contrary, life in the civil kingdom is to be lived in light of our dual citizenship and in the light of the heavenly perspective it gives us on earthly things. In the case of Israel's time of exile in Babylon, God's people were instructed to go about their lives while they waited for God's redemptive purposes to be fulfilled. The Israelites lived in the midst of a pagan civil kingdom, and they went about the business of daily life. They married and had children, and they instructed those children in the ways of the Lord. They fulfilled their callings and vocations, and they did so as unto the Lord. And God himself commanded the people to do this. And so all the while God's people go about the business of life, because they possess a heavenly citizenship in addition to their earthly identity, they long for the kingdom of Christ to come in all its glory. And so in this we see not only the missionary enterprises God's people testify of Yahweh in foreign lands, it's as though God sent the Israelites to Babylon to tell the Babylonians about Yahweh, which we don't often consider. In this, we see God's providence over all things in the civil kingdom, even as the wrath of the nations against God's people serve God's ultimate purpose. Now, another critical phase of the Christ-Antichrist subplot appears with the dawn of the New Covenant era and the coming of John the Baptist, who is the last of the Old Testament prophets. John's preaching includes the declaration that the kingdom of God is at hand, because Jesus has come and is soon to begin his public ministry. But John's ministry begins some 35 years after the birth of Jesus, who has, in the providence of God, already survived a satanically inspired assassination attempt. Shortly after the birth of Jesus, we read of the visit of the Magi from the east, who informed Herod the Great of the birth of the true King of the Jews. Herod's subsequent attempt to snuff out that one born King of the Jews, whose star had risen in the east, results in an order that all male children 2 years of age and under in and around Bethlehem be killed so that there would be no king of the Jews to grow to manhood and threaten the Herodian dynasty. In order to fulfill his purposes, God prevented Herod from taking the life of the Messiah and warned Joseph and Mary in a dream to flee to Egypt to escape Herod's messianic assassination plot, because the Lord's Christ is not going to be defeated by the Antichrist. Now, as an apt illustration of the belief that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, after Jesus had fulfilled all righteousness and suffered and died and risen again for his people in fulfillment of the Genesis 3:15 prophecy, it was Herod's grandson, Agrippa I, who ordered the death of James, Jesus' brother and the leader of the Jerusalem church. Herod also had Peter arrested in Acts chapter 12 and was plotting to kill him too before Peter was miraculously rescued by an angel of the Lord. And although Satan could not stop the birth of Messiah and prevent the fulfillment of his messianic mission, the devil was allowed to wage war on the people of God, depicted in apocalyptic terms in Revelation chapter 12. In the greatest of ironies, Satan's apparently successful revenge only contributes to his defeat, as those whom he kills come to life and reign with Christ again for 1,000 years, which is the point of Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Although many Christians find the book of Revelation to be somewhat strange and mysterious, unfortunately the Bible pundits across the ages have done their best to ensure that this is the case, Revelation is the last book included in our canon. As such, the book has much to say about the course of the age between Christ's first coming and his second. Revelation was written before the end of the first century to 7 churches in Asia Minor, which in many ways illustrate for God's people what life in Nod will be like throughout the New Covenant era. I'm thinking of the first 3 chapters here of Revelation, the 7 churches. Among the churches are congregations facing the threat of external persecution: Smyrna, Pergamum, and Philadelphia, as well as those facing threats from within: Ephesus, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea. These particular congregations and the circumstances spelled out in the seven letters addressed to them, quoting Greg Beale here, deal generally with the issue of witnessing for Christ in the midst of a pagan culture. So the book of Revelation is written in part to tell us how to testify about the Lamb and His Word in the midst of a pagan culture. Now, the dark side of the state is clearly revealed in John's vision of a mysterious beast which rises out of the sea in Revelation 13, blaspheming God and waging war on His people. The first beast from the sea, whose description is drawn directly from the Leviathan image in Job 40 and 41 and Isaiah 27, verse 1, the Leviathan image, the beast from the sea, is said to have been given its power and its authority by the dragon, by Satan. This beast is described as having 10 heads and 7 horns and is characterized by his blasphemous activities. The mysterious scene is framed in an apocalyptic image of the Roman Empire, which had been dramatically transformed from Paul's minister of God into an agent of the devil. And this transformation is evident in the fact that the crowns illustrate the beast's false claim to authority over matters which properly belong to God. While the blasphemies are uttered in the name of the imperial cult, the Roman emperors have been worshipped as deities from the time of Julius Caesar. Now, one of the beast's ten heads was wounded, as foretold back in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1, but the wound was dramatically healed. Many commentators take this to be a reference to Nero, who brought the Roman Empire to the brink of political, fiscal, and military ruin, only to have the empire return to a period of economic growth and renewed military prowess under the successive reigns of Augustus, Vespasian, Titus, Domitian, and eventually Trajan, the so-called good emperors of that part of Roman history. But the theological meaning of this beast's death and resurrection is quite obvious to those with the eyes of faith. The beast of this state mimics the redemptive work of Jesus, who died, who rose again, and who will come again, and who imitates the Trinity as seen in the unholy alliance of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Now, with the vision of the beast arising from the sea as empowered by the dragon, Christians are duly warned about the dark side of the state. God intends the state to exercise a common grace function, restraining evil, punishing wrongdoers, protecting the people of God so that they're free to worship Jesus Christ according to His word and in the manner prescribed therein. Yet in the providence of God, we see that although Satan has been crushed by the death and resurrection of Jesus, and although his final defeat is inevitable, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, whenever possible, Satan will use a surrogate, the state, to wage war on God's people. And although Satan is said to be bound so that he cannot deceive the nations until he is released at the time of the end, his inability to ultimately accomplish his deceptive work doesn't prevent him from trying. Peter speaks of Satan like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And John reminds us that Satan's rage stems from the fact that he knows his time is short. Whenever God allows the dragon to take authority over the state, the following pattern emerges. First, the state's leader sees himself in that position of power and authority which rightly belongs to Jesus Christ. Blasphemously claiming divine privileges and prerogatives not given him by God. And second, we see the inevitable persecution of the people of God for failing to worship the state or its leader, which is the theme of John's vision of the two beasts in Revelation 13. Now, the pattern of the beast seeking the homage of the earth's inhabitants is confirmed in the second half of Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18. A second beast appears there, this time a beast arising out of the earth, the land. This second beast's mimicry of Jesus Christ is far less subtle than that of the first beast. For John says, it had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. This beast may have messianic pretensions, but in actuality it does the work of the devil. What is more, the second beast, the false prophet, has an overtly religious agenda. I'm quoting from Revelation 13, verses 12 to 15. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of all people. And by the signs that it's allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who could not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Now it falls to this second beast from the land, which is often identified with the emperor cult of Rome, which was very active in Asia Minor at the time John was given this vision, to deceptively draw the inhabitants of the world into worshiping the first beast. So this is not so much persecution as it is deception. Furthermore, it is this beast which is associated with one of the most frightening and controversial biblical images, the so-called mark of the beast. According to John, this second beast causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, both slave and free, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. And of course, that number is 666. Many of you probably know there's a textual variant there. It might be 616. If that's true, it's rather interesting that 616 is the area code for Grand Rapids. It is 666. That's a pretty weak argument, but it's a good pun. The number 666 may be a reference to Nero Caesar because, after all, the Hebrew characters for the words beast and Nero Caesar add up to the number 666. But regardless of whether or not the number is a reference to a historical political figure such as Nero, who is clearly the most diabolical of all of Rome's emperors, the theological meaning of the number 666 cannot be overlooked. John says that this is the number of man, and when repeated three times, clearly points us in the direction of this counterfeit trinity encountered throughout the book of Revelation. As the number of man, six inevitably falls short of the number seven, the number of completion and perfection. It is, so to speak, a number which symbolizes that which is perfectly imperfect. The thrice repeated sixes reveals man's attempt to attain deity, but necessarily failing to do so. Furthermore, following the sabbatical pattern of the creation account, man was created to work for 6 days and then rest on the seventh. Those who worship the beast or his image can never enter the promised Sabbath rest. His followers are condemned to live a life of perpetual labor, never enjoying their eternal rest. And so with the rise of this second beast and his mysterious number, we see the dark side of the state manifest itself in state-sponsored or state-mandated heresy, which is ultimately worship of the beast. And behind the beast is the dragon. And to worship the beast is to worship Satan, which is the very thing that Satan craves. Now, another theme in the book of Revelation, which is especially germane to our reflection upon the church in Nod, is the image of the great prostitute, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual morality, and with the wine of whose sexual morality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. This is from Revelation 17, verse 2. This prostitute figure is later identified as a city, Babylon the Great, which, according to verse 6 of chapter 17 of Revelation, is drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. The earth's unbelieving inhabitants are said to marvel at the beast because it was, is not, and is to come. John informs his reader that this mysterious city is tied both to the woman, the prostitute, and to the blaspheming beast, the same seven-headed, ten-horned image of Revelation 13. Well, there's absolutely no doubt as to the identification of this city. It's Rome of the first century. The city has seven mountains, verse 9. It's ruled by seven kings with an eighth king yet to come. Rome has seven hills. And the reference to the seven kings is very likely a reference to this series of Roman emperors who consider themselves deities and who in varying degrees have persecuted the people of God. This identification of the city of Rome is confirmed when an angel tells John, "The woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Well, if you live in the first century, that can't be any other city but the city of Rome. Although the literary genre of the book of Revelation is generally apocalyptic, the interpretation of John's vision is not terribly difficult. Rome absolutely dominated the Mediterranean world at the end of the first century, controlling all of the region's commerce, and through its occupying armies, the feared Roman legions, enforced its will on the remains of those great empires which preceded it, Greece and Egypt and even Israel. Rome's deified emperors and pantheon of gods were worshipped in virtually every corner of the empire, prompting Rome's increasing hostility and threats toward the followers of Jesus Christ, who confessed him as Lord, while at the same time refusing to affirm the same of Caesar. As John reveals in verse 14, the beast and the kings who do the beast's biddings, quote, will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. Well, there can be no question that the one who reads the book of Revelation will come away with at least one impression, and that is that Jesus Christ wins in the end, despite the efforts of this satanically empowered beast to conquer the kingdom of Christ by waging war upon the saints. Now, ironically, John is also given the vision that the great city of Rome will come to a very ignominious end. In Revelation 17, verses 15 to 18, we learn of the eventual destruction of the city as the very people who served the harlot and provided her with her wealth will eventually turn upon the city and destroy it. In the vision, we see them weeping and mourning throughout the course of the harlot city's demise. As the subsequent vision, Revelation 18, unfolds, we find the fulfillment of that promise made in Revelation 17, verse 1, when John sees the city's end. "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute seated on the many waters." Well, in fulfillment of this prophecy, Babylon's fall is depicted in verses 1 through 3 of Revelation 18, even as God's people are warned to flee from the harlot city before God's judgment falls upon it, while they're still present in her confines. And so in this, again, we have this image of a pilgrim people engaging in commerce and daily life in the midst of the civil kingdom, this time portrayed not as a common grace institution, but as a seductive harlot who does the bidding of the beast and who will make every effort to seduce the people of God, just as she had done with the rest of the world's inhabitants. And the angel warns those who are Christ's, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." Now, this is not a declaration that the cultural mandate has been overturned and that God's people are to flee to the wilderness and wait for the end. There's nothing here about going off on a mountaintop and waiting for the rapture, as some have done in the past. But it is a warning to us that just as the Nazi fortune hunter and Raiders of the Lost Ark witnessed this angelic apparition suddenly reveal itself to be demonic, we cannot find salvation in the city of man despite its riches and attractions. And there are going to be times when the city of man will turn upon us, revealing that it has been seduced by the devil. It's a warning. Now, a couple things that just jump out here. One is our transformationalist friends view the purpose of the church as to transform culture. It's very difficult to make that theme fit with the imagery of Christians dwelling within the Babylon the Great throughout the course of the empire. The city of man is not going to be whitewashed. It's not going to be fumigated. It's not going to be cleaned up. It's not going to be turned into some sort of urban renewal project by the church. It's worldly. Its identity is, at times, very closely tied to the dragon. This passage is also very problematic for our postmillennial friends who think that everything will get better and better, and so they have to argue that this scene is fulfilled by the events that are closely associated with the death and resurrection of Christ in AD 70, so that this is pushed back into the past. It seems to me to be a future event, and it seems to me to be characteristic of the entire period of time between the first century and the second coming, when Christians will repeatedly encounter this revived Roman Empire, this city that's so attractive and so alluring, but which will turn on us and destroy our souls if we're not careful. This seems to be kind of the Roman Empire is the epitome of what Christians are going to face throughout the whole inter-Advental period of time. Now, in Revelation 18, we also learn of the deep lament on the part of those who profited from the city's adulteries with the kings of the earth. Even as we see the people of God, from the heavenly perspective, rejoice whenever God's judgment comes upon the city. In the end, Babylon the Great will fall, because, as John tells us, in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. In fact, when John speaks of the city's inhabitants as marveling because the beast was, is, and is to come, the apostle is telling us that this beast is not strictly a first century phenomenon. This beast will rise again and again and again. And that notion is reinforced in the light of John's prediction of an eighth king yet to come, when we're given yet another visionary warning that this beast was already waging war upon the saints at the time John is given his vision, and will continue to do so throughout the course of this entire age. Because the beast is going to mimic Christ's redemptive work, he's going to stage his own parousia at the end of the age, his own appearance in the form of a massive apostasy and the final Antichrist crisis, which is the appearance of the man of sin who will be destroyed by Christ at his second coming. Now, Greg Beale, in his excellent commentary in 2 Thessalonians, makes the case that the revelation of the final man of sin is to be destroyed, which places the revelation of a final Antichrist at the time of Jesus Christ's return, or shortly before. Now, this return of the beast motif is vital for Christians dwelling in Nod, and it's vital that we keep this vision before our eyes, because the seduction of the state by the dragon is not limited to the Roman Empire of history past. The return of the beast is going to be an ever-present threat to the people of God, as we seek to fulfill the cultural mandate in the civil kingdom. And although the Roman Empire was waging war upon the saints when John is given this vision, that empire was brought to its knees just as John predicted that it would be. Indeed, the pagan emperor Constantine was converted in 312, and Rome was sacked by Rome's archenemy, Alaric, in 410. Within 100 years, the Roman Empire had virtually disappeared as a political entity in the West. Ironically, the only place that those Roman institutions remain is in the Roman Catholic Church. God's promises always come to pass. Now, yet, that being said, we must clearly understand that in John's vision, we are warned that the fall of Rome does not mark the end of the beast. Whenever enabled by the dragon, and whenever the providence of God allows it, the beast will seek to return to the stage of human history through an ongoing series of parousias which take the form of the state-sponsored persecution or the state-sponsored deception of the people of God. As Dennis Johnson points out in his wonderful book, Triumph of the Lamb, quote, "Every pagan world empire is another incarnation of that satanic spirit that will reach its full intensity just before it shatters before the glory of the Lamb at Christ's return." So this beast will come again and again and again. Now, even in the face of this strong warning, Christians need not live in fear, because these appearances of the beast run their course. And each of these empires, each of these nations, each of these despots will suffer the same fate as Rome. In fact, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul informs us that although the power of lawlessness, he says, is currently at work, something is restraining that satanic power until the final manifestation of the beast. What is it? Well, I take it to be the preaching of the gospel in light of the providential purposes of God. It's the gospel that keeps Satan from deceiving the nations. Satan is bound by the preaching of the gospel. That doesn't mean he can't be destructive in his own sphere of influence. He can. And I think of William Hendrickson's great little illustration, to critics of the All Mill view, will say, well, if things are so bad, how can Satan be bound? Well, if you have a rabid pit bull in your neighborhood, and he's put on a chain. He can't run through your neighborhood anymore, but he's going to hurt anything that gets in the radius of the chain. And because he's rabid, he's more dangerous now than he was when he was well-fed and healthy and running free. So there's a real sense in which because he's bound, the dragon is far more dangerous than he was beforehand. And that's the sense I think we see here in Revelation chapter 20. Now, likewise, throughout the book of Revelation, John speaks of Satan as being presently bound to the abyss until he's released from this prison immediately before the return of Christ. That's verses 7 to 10 of Revelation chapter 20. And since he's bound by Christ through the preaching of the gospel, Satan is going to seek out surrogates to accomplish his purposes. And who are these surrogates? Oftentimes the state or its leader, armed with the sword, and able to control the power of the purse. And this pattern appears throughout redemptive history. It is the pattern throughout the ebb and flow in the course of history of the people of God during this last 2,000 years. There will be times of great progress of the kingdom of Christ, and the results will indeed spill over into the civil kingdom in various forms of material blessings. But there will be times when Christ's kingdom is on the receiving end of the wrath of the beast, and the people of God will exist as a persecuted minority, indeed struggling to survive. The image of the Roman beast reminds us that the state is not always friendly toward the people of God, and that common grace institution, the state, mandated by God to keep the peace and protect the people of God and administer justice, can just as easily become the instrument of Satan. So, make no mistake about it. The dragon and the beast are ultimately behind all state-sponsored persecution of God's people. John tells us to expect that there will be martyrs throughout the course of this present age. And John says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The beast can and will wage war on Christ's church, but it cannot defeat the purposes of God. And this is why Jesus tells us we're not to fear those who can kill the body, we're to fear those who kill the body, but those same folks cannot touch the soul. Well, what do we say then about the lordship of Christ over Nod? If we don't want to be the church of Nod, if we're the church in Nod, how does Christ's lordship affect our time in Nod? Now, in the opening section of the book of Revelation, which contains letters to the seven churches mentioned there, we read of the persecuted church in Pergamum, where a certain man named Antipas had been put to death, although he remained a faithful witness to Jesus Christ until the end. Interesting, but in Revelation 2:13, Satan's throne is said to be in that city, which is a reference to the presence of the imperial cult. That's one of the places where emperor worship was most prominent, in the city of Pergamon. We know there are elaborate temples there dedicated to Caesar Augustus and the goddess Roma, as well as the god of healing, Asclepius. But this is a strong indication that John's vision speaks both to the contemporary audience. Remember in the opening verses of Revelation, John says these are things that are soon to come to pass, as well as to those of us living at the end of the age when this eighth king and these continual incarnations of the beast appear in our own day and age. The point is that when the beast takes a life, as was the case of Antipas, God raises that person to life, and they now await the resurrection of their bodies. So the saints in heaven are before the throne awaiting the second coming of Christ when they too receive their resurrected bodies. Although the state may use the sword for good and for evil purposes, the state cannot touch the soul, nor can it prevent the spread of the kingdom of God into the ends of the earth. All the armies of the world cannot keep the gospel from spreading. It's impossible for them to do so. Now, Antipas looked to all like a helpless victim of the beast. And yet in Revelation 20, verse 4, John sees him and those like him as a triumphant victor, given the ultimate blessing of entering into heaven as a priest of Christ who now reigns with his Savior for 1,000 years. Throughout the book of Revelation, we read of God vindicating his suffering people while meting out something far worse than the temporal punishment administered by those who exercise the sword or the military might of the state. In Revelation 20, verses 5 to 8, we read of God's ultimate and final covenant blessings and curse. John says, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" Here again is that great covenant promise reiterated, "I'll be your God, you'll be my people." It's found right here in the end. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with sulfur, which is the second death." Although we may see the dark side of the state throughout the course of human history, in the providence of God, Christians should be supremely confident that God's purpose for his people will prevail in the end. It was Jesus himself who promised Peter and the church, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The wrath of the satanic beast is no match for the power of Christ, who was, is, and will be always the true Lord of naught. Now, although non-Christians reject this fact, Jesus' authority extends beyond his redemptive kingdom to the civil kingdom as well. All authority is Christ's, not only in regard to heavenly things, but over the affairs of men and nations as well. God's providence remains completely mysterious to us until his hidden purposes are revealed in history. We are to live our lives in nod, confessing the same joyous refrain with the saints in heaven along with them. "Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Now, under most circumstances, Christians should see the state in the sense given us by Paul in Romans 13, as a servant of God, as that common grace institution intended to keep the peace, secure justice, protect the people of God, and promote the well-being of its citizens. And thankfully, God has placed us, at least during this time, in a nation which has enjoyed all of these blessings and more. But we have to understand that the state has a dark and demonic side. And when empowered by Satan and allowed by God, the state can turn on us in unexpected and frightening ways. Now, the potential dark side of the state remains a critical reason why American Christians should be very nervous whenever the state attempts to sponsor civil religion or curtail persecution religious activities. Although in most cases these cross-border incursions between the two kingdoms seem quite innocuous, Christians must be ever vigilant to keep the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the civil kingdom clearly before our eyes. Not only has God ordained this distinction and assigned different responsibilities to each of these two kingdoms, the sinful propensity for Christians to desire temporal power and the sinful propensity for the state to assume religious prerogatives to justify its policies and to garner political support requires continual vigilance on the part of Christians. Well, one of the sections I'm going to add at the end of the volume is a lengthy discussion of civil religion, which is nothing but heresy and is the greatest threat perhaps to all of us. Now, one particularly egregious cross-border incursion is actually championed by those professing Christians who seem to think that all religious expression, even in the civil kingdom, is a good thing. I'm thinking about state-sponsored prayer in public schools, or faith-based initiatives popular among so-called compassionate conservatives. On the Reformed Two Kingdom model, the state has no business whatsoever sponsoring prayer in the civil kingdom. Although the state may permit Christians and others to pray at public events if they so choose, the fact is, Christians can pray anywhere and any time we want. We don't need the permission or encouragement of the state to pray. And Christians should teach their children to pray on all occasions, including at the beginning of the school day, especially if they attend public schools. But Christians have no business participating in generic state-sponsored prayers, which are not distinctly Christian and not offered to God in the name of Christ in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't tell you how many times I've been to public events where I've stood there with my arms crossed and my eyes open while some well-intended Christian prayed to the great whatever. We as Christians cannot participate in generic prayer. That prayer which is not prayed in the mediatory power of Christ is nothing but words. Rod tells the famous story of being asked by a Christian radio station to speak on the National Day of Prayer. And I guess the phone line was, the call switch was absolutely lit up the whole time because Rod correctly called on fire on the whole thing of praying to the unknown God. And that his church, the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, does what the United Reformed Churches do. We as churches can call days of prayer. And it's a remarkable thing when one of our churches in the Inland Empire does that, and you hear all the dairymen pray for the milk quality and for the price of feed and for their cattle. And it's appropriate for Christians to gather together to pray for needs like this, especially in times of national emergency or calamity. But we gather together as Christians. We don't join the pagans in their prayers to the great whatever it is that they're praying to. So we as Christians need to be especially careful. And as state school prayer is one of the things that just, I can't understand why Christians would actually wish to see such a thing. Now, another example of the potential dark side of the state can be seen when the state conducts or sponsors religious services. Like many other Americans, I too was deeply affected by the events of September 11, 2001. But as a Christian, I was appalled when President Bush entered the pulpit of the National Cathedral to give a speech loaded with religious themes, a speech which sounded much like a sermon, dealing with the problems raised by militant Islam and intended to comfort the nation during a time of national calamity. To make matters worse, President Bush himself, a professing Christian, was flanked by representatives of every conceivable religion and their varied clerical regalia, sending the unmistakable signal that in the so-called National Cathedral of the United States of America, all religion is essentially the same. Should the president speak to the nation on such an occasion? Of course he should. Should he do so in the National Cathedral using religious imagery designed to promote coexistence among all religions? Absolutely not. That's why we have a Capitol building with a House chamber designed for this very purpose. Precisely because of our allegiance to Jesus Christ, Christians have to be very careful regarding their level of participation in such events. And the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was correct to discipline a pastor who went to Yankee Stadium, and Yankee Stadium was blasphemed with people praying to who knows what. To use Yankee Stadium to do that, I can't even believe such a horrible thing would happen. Yet it's certainly appropriate for a local Christian congregation to call its members together to pray for the nation during times of dire circumstances and to comfort one another in times of emergency. The churches should be quick to call times of prayer when it's necessary. And we have a Capitol building where if President Bush had given that same speech, minus the clerics, it would have been a grand slam. It had been out of the ballpark. But to do it in a national cathedral with Billy Graham and the rest of the United States, religions in the United States represented, was appalling. Another area where the state oversteps its bounds, and we'll talk about this more as we get farther along in these lectures, is when the state threatens Christians when they speak to moral issues under debate in the civil kingdom. The case now is calling homosexuality a sin, which may be forbidden by the state because the state has determined that such a condemnation may amount to hate speak. And that's a theme we're going to have to address when we take up the church's prophetic role to witness to the citizens of Knott. Now, although we are thankful that should be thankful that we live in a nation during a time of peace and freedom and prosperity, let us fervently pray that we never see our nation take on the qualities of the satanically empowered beast. And let us not be taken by surprise if this does become the case, because that's the nature of life in Nod, east of Eden. So that concludes the lecture on the dark side of the state. We resume again next time. We'll take up the question of the two witnesses, and we'll look a lot at Revelation chapter, and we'll look in some detail at Revelation chapter 11 and the church's prophetic witness while in Knott. What should the church be doing while it sojourns in Knott? And we'll have a lengthy discussion concentrating on Revelation chapter 11 when we resume in the future class. Our gracious God, we ask humbly that you help us think through these things so that we are faithful as members of two kingdoms. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to our heavenly citizenship and all we do in the civil kingdom. Help us, Lord, to be concerned to love our neighbor and show them a better way, and at the same time, be careful not to seek power or prestige in the city of man. Help us, Lord, to be confident that the gospel indeed can give life and change hearts. Help us, Father, realize that the church is to your embassy on earth, your way station, your comfort station, your hospital for sinners, that wonderful place of refuge in the midst of the land of Nod. Help us, Lord, to think through all of these things carefully and weigh them biblically, for we ask this in Christ's blessed name. Amen. So, next Academy will be in September.